Well, welcome. Glad you're all here. Thanks for coming. Good to have you. So this is a sort of a no obligation, no salesman will call kind of class where it's just about finding out a bit more about First Pres, about our history, our philosophy, our approach, why we do what we do, the way we do it. Come in. Hey, Tina. Do you all have one of these? If you don't, there are some. Make sure you get one. This will help you. Very simple. Our sessions are structured around the membership questions, and then thinking a bit about our values. And then in sessions 5 and 6, we'll look at some of the hot button issues. What I intend or hope for from this is that it not be me standing here lecturing you all, but us having a bit of a conversation, and I want this to be as useful to you as I can make it, so let's be as relaxed as we can, and feel free to ask questions or interrupt or, you know, push back or anything. I don't want you to feel like you have to stand on ceremony. If you don't understand me, Joe will translate. You know, I can always tell when people don't know what I'm saying because they, you know, they do that puppy dog thing, you know, one ear down, one ear up, and head tilts, go, that sort of look. And I can tell when you have no idea what in the world I'm talking about. Good. So session 1 looks at the first membership question. This is probably not new news to any of you, but I hope it will encourage you to be reminded of basics and core truths, and these are vows that you may already have taken. You may have taken them here, you may have taken them elsewhere. Hey, Wes, come in. But I find whenever I teach this class that I'm encouraged and built up and refreshed to be reminded of these truths, and I hope you will be too. Before we get started, let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, we're grateful for your love for us, that though we are sinners, deserving only your displeasure and wrath, yet because of your sovereign mercy, you have received us and welcomed us as your children, forgiving our sins and adopting us into your family. We give you all the glory and the praise for your great grace then. And we ask as we learn or are reminded of truths we've known and loved, that you would encourage us. We pray that you would meet with us and that you would help us as we get to know one another to grow in grace and to be a source of encouragement to each other. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we quickly go around the room and do our party piece? You brought your party piece, didn't you? No? Okay, just introduce yourself, that'll do. I'm an introvert, and this right here is my worst nightmare. But when I get a chance to inflict it on others, I actually quite enjoy it. So why don't you just tell me who you are, and that'll do. Why don't we start over here and just introduce yourself to everyone else so that we...
I'm Gretchen Cook.
Bill Cook.
We're together.
Back to here. And back here is Jason Wegner.
Jason Care, intern.
Yep.
And Les Strebeck on his intern.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. David Rudyk, Passport Care, intern.
We have an awful lot of interns in here. Yep. Great. And over here, lurking in the background, is
Billy Dempsey, Congregational Care.
Billy likes to lurk.
I'm a good lurker.
Yeah, he's a good lurker. Excellent. All right, so our first membership question. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? That is the first question for joining a church. Or joining our church. Why do you think we would start there?
It goes back to the Garden of Eden.
Okay. Okay, so there's a certain logic to that, isn't there? That it begins at the beginning, I guess, with the storyline of everything. Why else? Why might it be important to acknowledge this stuff?
If you can't start with the fact that you're a sinner in need of Christ, you may as well join the country club.
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Hey, Claire, come in. This is Claire Strebeck. We've introduced everyone else. Let me introduce Claire. Claire likes to make dramatic entrances. Okay, good. So we start with the problem of sin, because why else would you be here? We only have one thing really on offer, and that's the good news about Jesus for lost sinners. That's what makes the church, as opposed to any other society or club or organization, right? Is that we have a gospel to share, but the gospel makes no sense unless we hear it against the background of the bad news. And so this is the bad news. It's the problem of sin. Why do you think that's important for joining a church, though? Couldn't you join a church without acknowledging this? What does it do to you as you take a vow, acknowledging yourself to be a sinner? What does that help you with as you join this group of people?
Humility.
Right. Why do you need that in a church?
We're here to serve one another.
Okay. Probably. Yeah. Right. Any other reasons?
To hold you accountable.
Okay, good. So it sort of puts us all on an even footing, doesn't it? It puts us all in the dust. Nobody gets to boast except in Jesus Christ. We're all sinners. Now, churches, despite this commitment and acknowledgement, because we're all still sinners, don't always do a good job of practicing the humility that this vow teaches. But it's there, I think, importantly, at the very beginning of everything else, to remind us who we really are and who everybody else sitting in all the pews around us are too, that we're all sinners. And so regardless of your background, your pedigree, your qualifications, your education, your economic standing, we're all on actually a level footing here. The ground is level. All of us are sinners and all have fallen short of the glory of God. So what is sin? Anyone like to venture a definition? Does anyone know the catechism definition? Okay, if you're in seminary, you're not allowed to answer. We know you're smart, okay?
It's rebellion against God.
Okay, rebellion against God, that's a good definition.
Anything to do by commission or omission,
okay,
that's not absolutely perfect.
So what do those words mean, commission and omission?
Intentionally or neglect. Something you do intentionally or something you neglect to do.
Okay.
Now, when I learned about sins of omission, I had a heart attack. Like,
yeah. Right. Yeah. So most of us have a sort of an evolution in our thinking about sin. We start off by thinking sin is bad stuff that you do. And then the light goes on about things that you're commanded to do that you've left undone. Then the next light goes on, which says that there are unintentional sins or unwitting sins, sins that you did without knowing you did it, or sins that you didn't know were sinful at the time you did it, or things that you did with the right motive, but it was the wrong thing, or things that were the right thing with the wrong motive. That's sin too.
Okay, now we're down to just
breathing. Well, right, because then the last light that goes on is the recognition that sin isn't just things that you do.
It's the things you thought about doing.
Well, even more than that, it's not just thoughts. It's something that adheres to who you are. You're a sinner, and therefore you sin. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. Sin is bound up with your humanity this side of the Garden of Eden. So that quite apart from bad stuff that you do or good stuff that you don't do, whether that's in your thoughts or in your words or in your actions, you are a sinner inherently, by nature. Let's look at some passages that talk about that. Psalm 51. Do you all have a Bible? If not, if you maybe look on with someone might have it on their phone. Look up Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And so on. Just scan your eyes back over verses 1 to 6, and tell me some of the different names for sin listed there.
Transgression.
Okay, what does that mean? What's a transgression?
Trans is across, and obviously something that is not crossed with the law of God. That
okay,
is
so a transgression is like a trespass. It's a breaking of a boundary. You've crossed into that territory that says keep out. Right? There's a big sign saying trespassers will be prosecuted, and you're on the other side of the fence. Okay, what else?
Iniquity.
What is that about? What does that emphasize? If something is particularly iniquitous.
Unfair.
No, not that's not same as inequity.
Okay.
Which is would be unfair. It's iniquity. Yeah, and so it's actually the moral depravity of the thing. So transgression has to do with breaking the boundary, crossing the line. You know, you've crossed the line, young man. That's what we're talking about, right? But iniquity is about filth, wickedness, the depravity of it. What are the other words for sin in here? There's one more.
Sin
itself. Sin is about the Godwardness of sin. Sin is sin. Now look at verse 4. Why?
Because it's against God.
Because it's against God. Now, do you look at the superscription for the psalm. What is the occasion upon which this psalm was written?
Nathan and Bathsheba.
Okay, so you remember the story of David and Bathsheba? Can anyone remind us of the story?
Yes. David saw Bathsheba.
He had an affair with Bathsheba, right?
He had an affair, and then he also sent Bathsheba's husband up to the front line.
Right. So Uriah the Hittite is on the front lines.
Because he got her pregnant.
The army sort of holds back. There he is out there on his own. And he gets her pregnant. What happens to the baby? Baby dies under the judgment of God, right? So it's a dreadful, horrific thing. Against whom has David sinned?
God, Bathsheba, well,
right,
Uriah,
right?
Anybody?
And all of Israel, just about everybody. Okay, so he should have been. This is at the time. If you remember the text, it was at the time when kings went out to war. Well, where is David?
He's staying home.
So he's not doing his duty. He's not leading his army. He's abdicating his responsibility. He sinned against his people, sins against God, sins against Bathsheba, sins against Uriah, sins against his own family. It's a dreadful thing. So how do you square that with verse 4? This is David's confession of sin. Read verse 4 again, someone.
Against you and you only.
So he has sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against his people and even against himself. How do you square that with verse 4?
Well, we only violate other people, we don't violate God, because God's law is the standard by which we all are measured, even
right,
as people. And so when we hurt others, we're hurting those who are created,
right,
in God's image.
Right.
And therefore, ultimately, even though we sin against others, ultimately it's against God.
So here's the great difference between the Christian worldview and the worldview that's increasingly dominant in our culture right now, which defines moral norms by a pragmatic utilitarian standard. So what will do the most good for the most people? Good defined by the consensus of the population. And that's a sliding scale of morals when you work with that utilitarian pragmatism. That's the culture. But the scriptures define what is morally good or morally wrong by a fixed, immovable point, not found in any created thing, but found in the Creator himself. Right? So that above the ebb and flow and the flux and mutation of the created order stands the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, whose character defines and determines what holiness looks like. He is pure and good and right and just and lovely, and all moral norms derive from and stand in relation to him, to his character. So that even when there's a horizontal dimension to our sin, and we sin against one another, as David does in all sorts of different ways in this one act, it is sin not simply because of its consequences in society, among ourselves, in our relationships with each other. It is sin ultimately because of the standards and the norms of who God is and what God is like. And so the great question when we ask ourselves about our sinfulness is not, as I measure myself against others, or as I try to evaluate myself to the best of my own understanding, how am I doing? Will I give myself a passing grade? And we sort of either justify or condemn ourselves, sometimes one, sometimes the other, right? That's what our conscience is doing all the time. But that is actually ultimately irrelevant, eternally irrelevant. The great question, rather, is how am I viewed by God? How does he see me as he measures my spiritual condition against the pristine beauty of his own holiness? And so if you turn to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, look at verse 23. Someone read it, please. Romans 3:23.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
What's the standard in that verse against which we are measured?
The glory of God.
The glory of God. The glory is simply the shining out. It is the radiance of the character of God, of the perfections of God. And measured against the glory of God, what is the truth about all people? There is no pass mark. There's no one who has a passing grade. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Actually, if you look back in Romans 3 to verses 10 to 18, let me just read this real quick, and it will show us not just the universal extent of sin, but it also shows us the pervasive character of sin in each individual. Okay, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so in verses 10 through 12, the universal extent of sin, right? No one is exempt. And then in 13 to 18, the pervasive effect of sin. Look at how does he describe sin? What does it affect in verses 13? Bodies. It's a pretty physical description of sin, isn't it? Throats and tongues and lips and mouth and feet. Sin has a debasing effect on every faculty of our humanity. That's the point. Every part of us is warped and twisted and perverted by sin. Our problem is not superficial. Back in Romans, in Psalm 51 that we read earlier, turn back to Psalm 51. Sorry to keep you jumping around. Psalm 51. How is it that we have become sinners? Verse 5. Right? Born in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me. So, you don't start to be a sinner the day you start to sin. You're born a sinner. From day one, that's hard. But it's true. Anyone who has a little child, you put them down, a little infant, can't even walk yet, they sit with another friend, you know, your friends get together, and your baby and their baby, and out come the toys, and one of them is screaming and scratching and throwing a temper tantrum because that baby's playing with my toys. It's amazing. But even when you can't observe it, that doesn't mean that it isn't a fact, because sin adheres to our humanity, not just to our behavior. How does that work? Go back to Romans. Where does that come from? Back to Romans chapter 5. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this, just let me read Romans 5 at verse 12 for a moment. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. Stop there. What is that basically saying? Without getting into all the intricacies of Paul's argument, who's the one man that he keeps referring to over and over? Adam. What did the one man do? Sinned. His disobedience. What was the consequence of the one man's disobedience?
They all sinned.
All sinned. What else?
Sin and death passed upon all.
Death. And what else?
Thrown out of the Garden of Eden.
Right. But in the text here, there's one other term that's used for the consequences of Adam's sin. Judgment and condemnation. Sin and death and condemnation come to all men. Now you might say, well, that's not fair. God is condemning me for Adam's sin. I don't know Adam. I don't know Adam from Adam. And so why am I being held accountable for something I didn't do? Well, that's a good question. But you also, therefore, cannot lay claim to the benefit of what Jesus did by the same argument, right? It's not, you can't have it both ways. You can't say, I don't want Adam's sin imputed to me, but I do want Christ's righteousness imputed to me. I don't want to be held accountable for something Adam did, but I would like the benefits of what Jesus did. That's Paul's whole argument here. He's showing a comparison and a contrast. The one man's disobedience brought death and sin and condemnation and judgment. to all people. Another man, the second and last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, has one act of obedience, has one act of righteousness, is the entire life of obedience and self-giving love at the cross. This one act, this self-giving, obedient life of Jesus Christ counts for our righteousness and secures our deliverance and results in life. And so there's a parallel pattern. Do you have a question?
Well, I was just going to say that's the problem with non-Christians, isn't it? That if you don't believe that the sin of Adam applies to you at all, then you don't really need Christ either.
Right, and so one of the great dilemmas for a pastor in the American South is you've got to get people unconverted first. There's so many people think that they're saved. We're sort of all Christianized, and sin has been minimized in its real horror and ugliness, and therefore the gospel becomes a sort of a band-aid to my otherwise generally healthy life. And the result of that approach to sin and grace is that you have neither sin nor grace rightly understood, and therefore you may not even be a Christian at all. And so you have to help people recognize the sinfulness of sin, the true depravity of their heart and their deep need of Christ. Which goes back to our earlier questions at the beginning about why it's important to ask this question. Because although we can't see the heart, we do want those who join the church to profess the true faith in sincerity, to understand that what they need is more than just head knowledge. They need heart change. They need to be born again. And in order to see the desperate need of a new heart, you need to understand the depravity of your old one. And so we've begun to see a picture. I hope you're seeing it. We've seen something of the character of sin, its debasing, warping, pervasive nature. We've seen where it comes from. We're born sinners, therefore we commit sins. We're born not only with sin and guilt of our own, but with the imputation, the reckoning of Adam's sin to our account as though we had committed his transgression. So that we're born not just inclined to do bad things, but we're born guilty in the sight of God. And what about what every sin deserves? Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Would someone like to read that, please?
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind.
Okay, thank you. There's a lot there, isn't there? First of all, there's our condition. Notice the same words from Psalm 51, trespasses, sins. Disobedience is there, is another synonym for sin. And that has resulted in something in our lives. Verse 1, we were what? A little sick. We had sniffles in our trespasses and sins. What's the situation?
Dead.
We're dead. We're dead. That's pretty, if you pardon the pun, it's pretty grave. It's pretty serious. What can you do about it? Right, nothing. You're dead. You know, when your kids are playing and one of them fake shoots the other one and the other one refuses to play dead, you know, keeps playing, that doesn't go well in the game. You can't do that. You're dead. Right? So we're dead. We're dead. Lazarus in the tomb. Who woke Lazarus up? Did the alarm go off and Lazarus decided enough's enough? This death business is getting old. No, of course not. How did Lazarus come back to life?
Christ
called him with a word. Okay, and we'll get to that in a minute. But we're spiritually dead. Sin results not just in the depravity of our nature, nor just in guilt before God. It results in spiritual death so that we are totally unable to alter our own condition. We're totally unable to alter our own condition. We are utterly helpless, powerless, and unable. Now that really does strip us of our pride. At this point, usually people start to squirm. Because we want to say, well, you're telling me that I'm going to go to hell and there's nothing I can do about it. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. There is nothing you can do about it. Now that, my pride really, really does not like that. There's got to be something I can do about it. No. You're dead. You're helpless. And until you come to embrace the true helplessness of your condition, you're unlikely ever to find hope. It seems paradoxical, but it's what this passage is going to teach us. But what about the ultimate conclusion of our spiritual sin and death and helplessness? Where will it lead us in verse 3? Right, we are by nature, not just by preference, inclination, and habit, but by nature, children of wrath. We exist under the curse and condemnation of God. So the bad news is really, really, really bad. So what hope is there? Someone read verse 4, please. Start at verse 4 and I'll tell you where to stop.
But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so you're dead, helpless, unable. There's nothing you can do. There is no hope in you of fixing or remedying your condition. You are going to go to hell under the wrath and curse of God forever, left to yourself. So how is it that some people don't go to hell? What does verse 4 say? But God, those are, if you ever read Martin Lloyd-Jones's sermons, read the sermon on those two words, Ephesians 2:4, but God. Amazing. Those two words are almost all that needs to be said. You're dead, but God. God intervenes. God steps in. God saves sinners. You don't save you. But God saves you. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were, what? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, did what?
Made us alive together with Christ.
Lazarus, come forth. How does God make dead sinners alive? What is the mechanism he uses? What was the mechanism he used when Lazarus came from the tomb?
Power of the Spirit.
He spoke to him. So by his word and by his spirit, God calls sinners from death to life. Makes them alive. And in the moment, what's the first thing a baby does when it's born, usually?
Cry.
There's this gasp for air, and with that first lung full of air, there's usually a cry. What's the first thing a newborn Christian does when God makes him alive? Look at verse 8. Anybody?
Respond
in faith. Yeah, faith. First thing a new heart does in the instant of the new birth is faith. You can't put a hair between them. There's no daylight between regeneration and new birth and believing in the gospel. In the same moment that one happens, the other happens, so that when God gives new life to the heart, faith springs up and trusts in Jesus Christ, so that the word of the gospel that is proclaimed is taken by the Holy Spirit, and he works in the heart to give new life, so that faith can take hold of the promises of the gospel and believe. But faith does not originate in us. Rather, the grace of God that gives faith to us is itself a gift. It's all grace. By grace you have been saved. Not of works. Why not? Why does God do it this way? Verse 9. So that no one can boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I think it was Ed Clowney who famously said that the whole Bible can be summed up in that one statement. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God saves. Here's the glory of the Christian gospel. Here's the real good news. You're much worse than you realized and more loved than you thought possible. The one only makes sense in light of the other. That you are utterly, thoroughly, hopelessly lost, dead in your trespasses and sins. That your sin problem is far, far bigger than you can deal with. It's not a matter of behavioral change. It's not a matter of changing your thinking. It's not a matter of do better, try harder. It's not a matter of some more religion or learning the right doctrine. It is a thoroughgoing root and branch deliverance that you need, and you cannot get it done. You need grace and mercy and love. Those are the three things that Paul talks about in this passage, isn't it? But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, by grace you have been saved, grace and mercy and love lavished upon us, taking away our hearts of stone, giving us hearts of flesh, making us alive, bringing us into his family. You know, when God adopts us, he does what earthly adoption can never do. What happens in an earthly adoption? Are any of you adopted? Have any of you adopted? Okay, but you understand the process generally. What happens in an adoption? Yeah, okay. So this child is not yours naturally. But you choose to adopt this child, and there's a legal process, and that child comes to bear your name and is legally your child now, in the same way and with all the same rights as the other children in your family. But what can earthly adoption not do to that child? It can change their status, but what can't it do? It can't change their nature. Look at, let's see. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 1. At verse 11. Speaking of the coming of Jesus, John 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There's the legal component of adoption, the right to become children of God. Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. There's another layer in the wonder of what God does for us when he makes us his children. He does not simply change our legal status, he also changes our nature so that we are born of God. So if you like, the spiritual DNA of the family of God becomes our DNA. He takes away the old self and gives us a new self. It's not just legal. It is legal. You have a new status with all the rights and privileges of a child of God. But you also have a new nature. So that where once you were dead and unable, now what? Now what's the condition in which you live? You're alive and therefore willing and able.
So the sinful nature we got from Adam goes away and it gets replaced by Jesus' nature? Is that
yes and no. Would anyone like to nuance that?
Yeah, we live in the already and not yet. And
right.
So we get an inheritance of the Spirit, but our nature is not vitiated and it won't be filled like that.
Right.
We get the promise of it, but we don't really get it until we go there.
Yes and no. Nearly. Yeah. Sorry?
Isn't that what the deposit guarantee is? Like, we get in the real
right.
Spirit.
Right.
So we don't have the fullness.
Right. So you get the Holy Spirit. You do get a new nature. You are not who you once were. Right? So we have to insist on this. When you become a Christian, it's not just legal. It's not just in the courts of heaven you're justified, counted righteous, and adopted into God's family. And you get the Holy Spirit to help you, but you're essentially who you always were. No, no. You died with Christ. You are a new creature. The old is gone and the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. There's a decisive, fundamental, thoroughgoing, radical breach with the old life. And if we don't insist upon that, then what happens is we start to continue to live the old life. But how can we who died to sin live any longer in it, Paul says? That was a problem the early Christians were facing. They've come to know Jesus, but they're still looking back to the old life. And Paul is saying, no. You've been united to Christ. You've been made a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You've been crucified with Christ. Stop living the old life. That's not really who you are anymore. See, Christians are new creatures who live like the old creatures. One day we'll be new creatures who live like the new creatures God intends us to be, perfectly and forever. And so much of the New Testament is about teaching us to be who we really are. Not to be someone we're not yet, but to be who we already are, who we really are, new creations in Christ. There's a sense, you see, in which you are no longer a sinner. Now, don't misunderstand me. You sin, me too, every day. But you're no longer defined by your sin. That's not who you are anymore. Now, you're a new creation. You are in Christ. You're a child of God. And it's important for us to understand that just as radical as our old sin problem was, the grace remedy is equally radical. It means that we continue to sin, but it does not mean that we're unable to change. Now you are able to change. Not on your own, but by the help and assistance of the grace of God and by the Spirit of Jesus Christ who dwells within you. So that you're enabled more and more to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. To live unto God, to die to self. So that the remedy God provides in the cross of his Son is as radical as the problem to which it answers. So here we are, utterly helpless and dead, and here's what God has done. And it helps, seeing the one helps us see the greatness of the other in such a beautiful way. It should ignite our hearts with joy and gratitude. I was utterly helpless, powerless, weak, and he saved me. That's why I love, how many of you were in the early service? Okay, and those of you who are in the second service are going to see, I think, 6 baptisms this morning. Ooh. That's a lot of spit up to avoid. I'm going to point them at Billy. Billy's assisting in the morning service. One of the things I love about the baptism of infants is the picture you have of utter helplessness. This baby did not choose their baptism. They are utterly helpless, and the triune name of God has been placed upon them in their helplessness. And that's actually our situation. It's a great picture of our situation. As a young believer, when I came to understand that God in his sovereign mercy chose me before the foundation of the world and poured his grace upon me and drew me to Jesus Christ, even when I was dead in my trespasses and sins and a rebel against him, and made me his child by grace alone. And then I connected that. I made the connection to my baptism as a little baby. It absolutely melted my heart to see that even in my infancy, God was at work and his name had been placed upon me and I'd been sealed with the sign of his covenant promises. Here's a picture, a great picture of our helplessness and of God's grace. And so to me, and I hope to you, that the bad news, while terribly dark, really does help us see the good news in its beauty and glory and brightness and grace, and is grounded and rooted in the great love of God for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Any questions or comments about all of that?